Good morning. If you are still open to that First Peter passage, the beginning of the book, let's remain there because that's where we're going to be studying this morning. As I was talking with some of the gentlemen before the service, I had intended on doing more, but we're just going to do those three verses, and I still am concerned that it's going to feel like you're trying to drink from a fire hose. It's going to kind of blast you all at once, so we're going to exercise your attention span this morning as we go through this passage, but I'd like to read it again before we get started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Praise God. Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning in the introduction to 1 Peter, that we would be instructed and encouraged by what you've communicated here. And I pray, Father, that you would also, as always, highly glorify the person of Jesus Christ in our heart and mind. I pray that you would bless our time together, that we would be enriched through this study, and that we would carry it with us, and that it would not just be something to be heard and thought about for a moment and then forgotten, but we would carry it with us, and that we would apply it to our life, and that it would encourage our souls. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You guys may be very aware of what just transpired on July 26th in the city of Cincinnati, Ohio. It was a Friday night in downtown between the streets of Elm and 4th Streets where two people were severely beaten. Bits of information have come out as to what kind of led to this altercation where these people all started fighting. Regardless of what might have led to all of this happening, there was a man wearing a white shirt who was beaten to the ground, and then a crowd surrounded him. And many joined in kicking and stomping on the guy, and many of the blows striking him in the head. The rest of the crowd is cheering, and they're laughing, and they're encouraging the attackers to do more. Hurt him. It was absolutely horrifying. But there's a woman in the crowd named Holly out celebrating her friend's birthday, and she's witnessing all this happening. She sees this man in this white shirt get knocked down to the ground for a third time, and she believes that he's likely not going to get up again. She's afraid that he's about to die. And she can hear him crying out. He says, "Please, God, help." And then he reaches out to her in this kind of emotion, like, "Help me," just pleading for help. And she knew she had to do something. She couldn't just stand there. She stepped forward and she begs the crowd to stop. And for her effort, she's punched squarely in the face and knocked out cold in the street. And maybe you saw that, and bleeding from the mouth, totally unconscious. And the physical trauma that these two endured is likely to affect the rest of their lives. They're probably never going to be the same mentally even. And it's difficult for us to look at these images and see this kind of evil. We know it exists in the world, but to witness it is another thing. But to make matters worse, there's plenty of videos online, isn't there? Why? Because instead of calling 911 to get these people help, instead, they're getting footage that they can upload onto the internet and get their likes online. And I was thinking about this a couple days after it happened, just as I'm driving, just mulling it over in my mind. I thought to myself, isn't this a striking representation of what we experience in this corrupt world in our own lives? Maybe not a crowd surrounding us, But whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, it really doesn't matter. Life in this world sometimes feels like it's beating you down to the ground. For some, it feels like after it gets you on the ground, it keeps knocking you down there, keeps you down. Just when you thought you had suffered enough pain, life goes even further and it stomps on you and it kicks you in the head, all the while laughing and cheering that is being done to you. That's the way it can feel sometimes. And you try to get up and you get knocked down. And you try to get up and you get knocked down. And then the beating starts all over again. And maybe you lose your job just before your car quits. And you think, well, it can't get any worse than this. And you go home and your house is burned to the ground. Life is like that sometimes. Maybe you find out that you have an aggressive cancer and there's not a good chance. And right after that, you find out one of your kids is killed in a car accident. Your careers, your plans, your health, your possessions, your relationships, and anything else in this world are completely subject to failure and even devastation. And sometimes the suffering only seems to go from bad to worse. And sometimes it even comes in clusters or groups where the pains and the sorrows just compound. Just the other day, my wife Becky, she went to go visit a friend in the hospital. She was a friend of both of us. She and Becky attended Post Falls High School together, and then later in 1990, Becky and I attended Bible college together with her. And after that, after we were in school together, this friend went and married a man, and he turned out to be an abusive man. And there was a lot of suffering. The marriage, it finally ends in divorce, and life is just, it just continues to be difficult. So Becky went to visit her the other day in the hospital because she's dying of cancer. She's got an aggressive cancer, and it's spread all through her body, and she's suffering. And I don't have to tell you what that looks like. You can imagine. She's lived with a string of disappointments and pain and struggle, and it's painful to watch somebody you care about go through things like that. Incidentally, she just passed away a couple of days ago. But this world has this tendency to pound on its victims, especially when they can't get up. At least that's the way it feels sometimes. And even when you're trying to do the right thing, like Holly, who's trying to step up that night in Cincinnati and help this guy that's knocked flat on the street, and for her trouble, she gets knocked out as well. It's a consequence of our sin nature, and it's a consequence of this corrupted world, that life is going to be that way. And it doesn't necessarily have to be connected to your behavior. These things are going to happen. And there's a lot of people that really, really struggle to recover from those kind of serious losses in life. They lose all hope. They think life is over for them. Maybe you've witnessed folks like this. I have, who seem to never recover, and they simply despair and give up. Peter's writing this epistle to believers throughout the Roman Empire who could easily fall into this kind of category of despair. Folks suffering the loss literally of everything. But there's a bit of history behind that. Let's take a minute and reflect on this, and maybe you've already in your studies in the past covered these things, but it's good to refresh our memory. So at this time, when this letter is written, there's a devastating fire in the city of Rome. And it destroys a huge portion of the capital city of Rome. Much of the infrastructure, businesses, homes, temples, markets, everything's burned to the ground. And since Emperor Nero had a passion to build and expand, but there was no space left in Rome, many of the citizens started to believe that maybe he started the fire just so he had some space. And so there's a lot of anger regardless of whether he did or not. There's a lot of anger from the populace, and it's all directed at him. So in an attempt to avert the hostilities and direct it away from him, he declares that the Christians started the fire. They're the ones that did it. The people of Rome, I mean, it was an easy direction to point it at because the people already disliked the Christians. They viewed them as rather a sect of Judaism and connected it with the Jewish people, and they already had a strong dislike of the Jewish people, to say the least. So the nationwide persecution against the Christians breaks out, and imagine what that looks like in your own life. Imagine that in our own country. You have the emperor, the absolute ruler with the most powerful country on the earth. He makes you a target of the government and incites the populace to also persecute you. So the culture around you already hates you, but now there's a nationwide movement to destroy you in every respect. And how far did that go? I don't know. I don't know the details of that. I wasn't there, and Peter doesn't describe that. But, I mean, could it involve loss of your ability to earn money and support your family? I mean, things were different for them back then. They worked daily to provide that daily bread. So when you lose your employment, it's an immediate impact on your life and the life of your family. But what could that have looked like? Maybe you lose your relationships. Maybe you lose any of your connections. All your protections are gone. Maybe the community, the government, vandalized your property and everything that you were building for yourself. Maybe they took your possessions. Maybe they took your home and property and booted you out, you know, asked you to leave town. It might have meant beatings or even death for some. I really don't know. But you lose everything you own. You lose your income. You're severely beaten. You're driven out of town. Maybe there is even separation in your family for those that were already Gentiles. I'm not trying to presume I know exactly what persecution looks like, but I can certainly imagine in my mind what this kind of thing looks like. It's not that hard to imagine. Peter's writing this letter to believers everywhere who are enduring horrible suffering. Look at verse 6. It's not hard to see. It's all throughout the book of 1 Peter. It's riddled through it. Look at verse 6. You've been grieved by various trials. If you look in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 19 of chapter 2, for this is a gracious thing that when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In other words, you're being reviled and you're being treated in an evil manner. Verse 14 through 18 of chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verses 12 through 16, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And the last one, verse 10 of chapter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's all through the book. It's unavoidable that that's what Peter's addressing. I wouldn't presume by placing one person's suffering against another as comparison. Okay, I want to make that clear. But I can say that the church at large suffering at that time was experiencing extreme suffering and pain and loss. It wasn't a minor thing. We're going to suffer in this life, whether it's persecution that breaks out against you or by events that simply result because of our sin in our broken and corrupt world. Either way, how do we cope with it? How do we avoid despairing and being crushed and debilitated by these kind of hard things that happen in life? Where do we turn to? It says in verse 3, and I believe Peter's pointing at this directly as the solution. Verse 3, what does it say? We have a living hope. A living hope. What does it mean to have a living hope? Hope itself, the word hope, it's an anticipation or an expectation that something good is going to happen, right? It's something that we expect to come to us. If it's already here, it's not a hope because it's a realization, right? We hope for what we do not have, what is not here. We hope looking forward to something. Unfortunately, many people struggle because their hope is based on uncertainty, right? That's the way the world hopes. Hope is based on uncertainty, so it's not much of a hope. Maybe uncertain hope exists because people view everything is happening purely by chance. They don't see an all-powerful God who is sovereign. Or perhaps they believe everything must occur according to a form of natural law or scientific standard and can't go beyond that. Or maybe they are fixated on history or on their own personal history of a string of life experiences that tell them that what they hope for isn't likely going to happen anyway. So why even have any hope? To them, hope is a dream that everything is going to work out, but it's more than likely just a mirage that when you get there, there's nothing there. They say, boy, I really hope everything works out, but I doubt it. Isn't that kind of the world's attitude? But a living hope is something completely different. Why is a living hope completely different? Because a living hope is the antithesis of a dead hope. It is a hope that is living. It is a hope that has vitality. It's hope that's alive. Why? Because our hope is rooted and grounded in certainty. It's not subject to uncertainty, because the point of reference of our hope is God himself, who cannot lie and who cannot fail. We believe in God, who is and what God has promised and who he is. That's where our certainty lies. We believe in him by faith, and we have a hope that is certain because we know who our God is. As the writer of Hebrews fabulously declares, and you've heard this verse many times, Hebrews chapter 11, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, we are absolutely convinced. We're certain, we're assured. For us, we are not wishing it could sometime, somehow work out. We are looking forward with assurance and with certainty toward that which has not yet come, but we are absolutely sure it will. That is a living hope. Ours is a living hope, born in God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a hope that's born in God. We do not have this living hope because we somehow discovered it in our seeking. We do not have this living hope because we wished really hard that we could have hope or that things would work out. On the contrary, there is no possible way for us to acquire this living hope through those kind of efforts. We couldn't find this kind of hope no matter how hard we tried to find it. No, it is our great God, so rich in mercy, he made it manifest to us through his divine love and by his work, by his doing. He sacrificed the Son for us, and he caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again unto a living hope. We often forget, don't we, what it was like when we didn't believe to lack this hope? We need to stop and remember that more often. How did we look at the world back then? How did we look at our life circumstances? Just think what it would be like right now if you didn't have that hope. You had it stripped from you. There's no hope there. And the people of this world that run around with uncertain hope. Thankfully, we possess a living hope. But what is it we're hoping for? What's Peter say here? What is it we have this living hope for? What is it we're looking forward to? Look at verse 4. Our hope is in a future inheritance. Is hope in a future inheritance, according to verse 4. By God's great mercy, we have an unimaginable inheritance. We've been redeemed, we've been born again, but this is not the end. This is only a humble beginning. As hard as life gets sometimes, we get to thinking that this is the end. And we still walk in corrupt bodies, we live in a corrupt world, but this is not the end. We are supposed to be looking forward to our inheritance and living right now in the reality of that inheritance. Inheritance was hugely important, going all the way back to earliest times. We see all those stories, particularly in the Old Testament, the importance that in Old Testament placed on inheritance. And, God even promised to the people, remember? He promised that they would inherit the land. To the Jew, even to this day, the Jews, even though they don't believe in Christ, they still are looking forward to that inheritance. Even when Jesus arrived on the scene, there were still those who were fighting for an earthly inheritance, weren't they? You see these representations all over in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. Remember Luke 12:13, a man just speaks out of the crowd and demands, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Remember that? Or Luke 9:59, when Jesus said to the man, "Follow me," but he said, "Oh Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." What is that guy saying? He's saying, "I don't want to follow Jesus until my father dies and then I can get my inheritance, and then I'll follow you." That's what the guy is saying. But the idea of an earthly inheritance is only a vague reflection of a much greater inheritance. It's only pointing a finger at a direction. And this theme rings loud through the New Testament. What Jesus has purchased for us is much greater than money, land, and possessions that we pass off when we die. We can't even hold on to it. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So even if you receive a temporary inheritance on the earth, the first covenant's going to condemn you to eternal suffering, and it's a net total loss. Without Christ, that is what we inherit. But Jesus ushered in the new covenant through his suffering so that we now can receive an eternal inheritance with him. We will receive our full and eternal salvation in the end. We will one day be resurrected. We will be given a glorious new flesh. I am totally looking forward to that. We will inherit the eternal presence of God. We will inherit eternal glory, and I could go on. Just the very presence of God alone is everything. But all of these things are added to us. What is more, unlike an earthly inheritance that is only the sum of what earthly parents can leave to us, what they've collected, opposed to that, we inherit everything with Christ. Everything. It's a total sum. Hebrews 1, chapter 2, and you've heard this verse, I'm sure, many times as well. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." God is glorified because the Son is given everything. There's nothing lacking, nothing held back, nothing more that he could give the Son to demonstrate his love and to honor him above all things. But Romans 8, 16 and 17 also says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." The entire Trinity working together to make us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I think we can read over that so easy and not just be totally mind blown over what that is saying to us. Paul goes on in verse 18 of Romans 8. Listen to this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's saying it's not fitting to even to attempt to compare our sufferings in this life with the glories that we have coming in Christ. They're not even worth comparing. Don't do it. Don't even compare it. Even the worst suffering means nothing in comparison with what is ahead of us. Even if you don't suffer in this world, that's not worth comparing. we could receive the greatest possible earthly inheritance and everything in this life just goes smoothly. Without Christ, you've got nothing. With Christ, you have everything. But we have a future inheritance with Christ. That inheritance is so tremendous that it makes all things a huge nothing burger in comparison. It's dumb to even compare it, even our suffering. And I really believe that's what Peter is driving at in the introduction to his letter. He's reminding us that we have a living hope that goes way beyond any earthly pain or sorrow that we endure. So great is our hope that disappointments of this life are not even worthy to be compared. There is verse after verse after verse in the New Testament that points to these glories. And later on, in just a few minutes, we're going to read some of a prayer of Paul's that reflects this. But let's just remember a couple of verses in Ephesians. These are Paul's writings. A verse or a passage you are well familiar with, but it's good in light of what I'm talking about here to read this passage again and remind ourselves. This is the introduction to Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Can I have an hallelujah? The Holy Spirit that dwells in us is a guarantee that God's going to do it. That's part of why we have the Spirit of God. It's our guarantee. The word translated guarantee, it's the word that signifies earnest money or a security deposit. It's as if to say, this is just a small down payment. If you could call the indwelling Spirit a small payment, the Spirit is a promissory down payment to prove that the full riches of what God has promised that we're hoping for, it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit guarantees your inheritance, and your God cannot lie, and he never defaults. Paul says in Colossians 1:12 that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. We should live continually with a spirit of thanks. Even if we suffer, we should be full of thanksgiving because of these things. And I believe, again, this is what Peter is expressing in 1 Peter in his own way. In our passage, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice there's an exclamation at the end of that verse. for a very good reason. Blessed is the word eulogetos. It's where we get our English word for eulogy. It means to speak well of, to adorn, to point to one who is worthy, or to give praise. What Peter's saying here is we are to speak well of God because of these things. We are to adorn Him, to point out His worthiness, to give great praise and thanks to Him. Peter's saying, pour out your well-spoken praises to God. Speak highly of Him. Exalt the one who has done marvelous things. Blessed be God. He is telling people who are in pain to stop and exalt God, even if you are suffering, since there is every reason to do so. He's telling people who are suffering, pain's not worthy to be compared with what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's not even worthy to compare it. And Peter's words only become more encouraging as you move forward in this passage. Your inheritance, he says, is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Imperishable. I think we can picture that. Here we have this donation box. Make sure to bring non-perishable food, because we don't want people to put stuff in there and it's rotten and stinking before we even take it out. Your inheritance is imperishable. It's pathartos. In the Greek, the word pathartos means to decay or spoil or perish or corrupt or ruin. Any of those synonymous terms work. But the word Peter uses here is apathartos. In other words, when you add an A at the beginning, you're well aware that it means not. It cannot decay. It cannot spoil. It can't perish. It's not possible. Everything this world has decays and spoils and rots and perishes, right? We're fully aware of that. The second law of thermodynamics applies. The law of entropy. You get something delivered from Amazon, it's pretty exciting, and you pull it out of the packaging, you peel all the protective plastic off there, and it looks wonderful and clean. You go, oh, wow, this is really nice. Give it a few days, weeks, months, and it's faded, it's scratched, and maybe it doesn't even work anymore. Right? You experience that? So it is with everything in this world. Whose car is as nice as it was the day you bought it? Unlikely. That's why Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or thieves break in and steal it. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Your house, your car, your RV, your TV set, your lawnmower, even your own body. Everything in this world is subject to corruption and decay. Your inheritance, it can't possibly decay. It will be as glorious millions of years from now as it is right now. It will not decay. And so it's imperishable. It also cannot be defiled. It's undefiled. Mianos in the Greek is a basic meaning for coloring or staining. It's essentially the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament idea of defilement or impurity. It means sullied or tainted or impure. But Peter here uses amiantos, meaning it is without any kind of defilement or impurity. Your future inheritance is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. Everything in this world, on the other hand, is actually defiled. I've often said, when looking at beautiful paintings that people paint of scenery like rivers and mountains and trees and all this, you look at those, even the best of artists, even as pretty as that picture can get, it does not compare to God's creation. I would much rather look at what God's actually created. But even the most beautiful parts of this creation are sullied by the sin of mankind, by our failure. It's corrupted. It has altogether become corrupted. In comparison, our inheritance is not sullied. It is pure. It is perfect. It is holy. It's without flaw. Listen again to Paul's words in Romans 8 that we read earlier, and I'm going to carry this forward a little bit. I'm going to start with that first sentence that we've already gone over. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. One day, our corrupt bodies are going to give way to the perfect. We're going to have perfect bodies that's completely free of all and any corruption. Additionally, this creation will be freed from its corruption as well, and it's going to give way to the perfect. God's original intent for his creation is going to be even greater in its fulfillment than before God ushered in our inheritance. It's going to be more glorious in the end. So our inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. But it's also unfading, he says. It's not fading. Amorantos, not fade. It does not diminish. It does not lose luster. No, it retains its perfect and wonderful characteristics. It's not going to diminish in any way. Our inheritance will not be lost on the stock market. It won't lose value because of a bad investment. And it will never lose its perfect nature. Look down at verse 23 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass wither, and the flower falls or fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So why do I point out that verse? Just as the word of God is imperishable, just as the word of God will not fade, our final salvation and our inheritance are also imperishable and unfading. Just as that verse says about the word of God. It's impenetrable. It's indestructible. If that weren't enough, Peter has to give even more assurance. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's, first off, it's specifically for you. He's communicating to individuals. God has you in mind and has your inheritance reserved specifically for you in heaven. God has you in mind. The term means to be kept, reserved, guarded, watched over. They're all synonymous uses of this term. And where is it being kept and reserved and protected? In heaven. So what's the point there? What's the only way your inheritance in Christ could be affected? If heaven's defeated? If somebody conquers heaven? The abode of God? So if somebody could overtake it and conquer it? And who's possibly going to do that other than nobody? That's the point. It's impossible. But we're not done. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your inheritance is not only guarded by heaven itself, but God himself is the one that's guarding both you and your inheritance to ensure that you receive everything that he promised. And God and heaven and his kingdom would both have to be overtaken in order to get at your inheritance and destroy it. In other words, it's impossible. It can't change. It's not going to fade. It's not going to perish. It's not going to go anywhere. It's protected by God. Nobody's going to touch it. There's no more assurance to be had. The highest possible imaginable protections Peter's describing here are securing your inheritance. I mean, there's no way to describe it even greater. He can't go any further. No other place is as safe as God and his kingdom. And I love this. It is all ready to be revealed in the last time. There's no preparation. It's there now. It's waiting. There's a day given when you're going to inherit your glorious inheritance. You will never have someone say to you, oh, wait just a minute, we weren't quite ready for you. Or, we weren't expecting you. No, your inheritance is already yours. It's there in all of its glory, and has all the unimaginable benefits that we're reflecting on. It's there with your name on it. Nothing can touch it. It's all there, reserved for you. It's already in hand. You just haven't realized it yet. But it is assured. And I want to touch on one last thing just briefly before we close this morning. I was talking to the guys in the back this morning, and I said, like a madman, I thought, oh, I'll go verses 3 through 12 this morning. I'll take kind of a bird's eye view. It's not possible. The more I meditated on this, I said, that's impossible. Even going three verses here, just I feel like, again, like I'm rushing through it, and we're just not getting the full benefit. You may have noticed I only did 3 through 5. But we're still touching lightly on these deep things, and I've heard many times through the years that Peter's writing ability is really kind of juvenile. That was one of the things we talked about in Bible college, that you look at the style of the different authors in the New Testament, and you can see the intellectual prowess of individuals, and they often refer to Peter's writings as kind of a juvenile style of writing. He wasn't highly educated. But this is certainly one of the richest and most powerful passages in the entire scripture. It goes to show that God's power is exhibited through his word, and it doesn't depend on the strength of man at all. God's going to glorify himself. But I digress. We only covered 3 through 5 today because But there's one critical item in this passage that we haven't addressed, and I'm going to have to do it next time. Do you see it in verse 3, what I missed? What we haven't even talked about yet. The phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, if he had not raised from the dead, there's no hope. There's nothing for us. There's nothing for God to offer us. There's no reserved inheritance. We may as well chuck it all, guys. Eat, drink, and be merry, because there's nothing but this rotting world and all the disappointments and pain and loss. And that's all we have to look forward to. The resurrection is critical to our hope. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we're going to start there next time I'm back, because I think that's a critical thing we need to talk about. And I think it's unfortunate that the resurrection becomes a thing we only address once a year at Easter, and then the rest of the year we almost forget about it. I think we need to rejoice in that every week. But I sincerely hope with all my heart that this morning, just going through some of these things, that you were encouraged by these words that God's given through the pen of Peter. Some of you may have watched John MacArthur's memorial service yesterday. And as I'm watching it, I hadn't shed a tear since I heard about him passing, but I was really gripped by a lot of emotion yesterday, shed a lot of tears. Why? Because I was so incredibly grateful to God for raising up saints in our lives to get us looking forward and seeing Christ. Men that cause us to stop and to adore him more and to be in awe of our glorious inheritance, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Think about it. God has provided multiple sources to point you to your hope in Christ. He has made sure that you can't ignore this most important message, that you have an inheritance. You've got to see it. The New Testament is full of it. It's everywhere. The New Testament writers are constantly addressing this. And again, as I mentioned earlier, even in the prayers of the apostles, here's just one example. But this example, it could be repeated in any Paul's letters. If you go back and read his letters, it's all over in his letters. You'll see it. Now that you're thinking about your glorious inheritance or your anticipation of Christ, seeing him again, you'll see it just fly out of the epistles of Paul. Colossians 1, starting at verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Why? Why is he praying for them? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Skipping down to verse 9 in Colossians 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't this an awesome thing, what I'm talking about? God's constant reminder for us is an awesome thing. The apostles so loved the saints that they begged God in prayer. So they're petitioning for us to see our glorious inheritance. But God is also revealing his will for us to focus on this glorious inheritance through the revelation of his scriptures, which is in the form of a prayer. It's almost cyclical. All of it is saying, look, 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 look. This image is all over. Look for the coming of Christ. Look for the coming of Christ. Rejoice in your future inheritance. God has made sure that this truth motivates your faith, hope, and love. Sadly, we easily become apathetic about these things, don't we? Forget about it. Not a big deal. And then we can lose our deep-seated love for Christ and our expectation and our joy over the glories that He set before us because of the sacrifice that He's made. We stop hungering for His Word. We stop depending on Him in prayer. We stop looking to things above rather than things below. We stop serving. We stop desiring to worship. What is more, we grumble and complain about everything on the earth that doesn't go the way we expect it to go. Rather than rejoicing in Christ and our glorious inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven just for us. Whether we are suffering or not, we have no excuse. I should make one more thing perfectly clear at this point, that what I'm not talking about is feeling sorrow over earthly loss, over things that happen in this life. I am absolutely not saying it is a sin to feel sad. We will face sadness in the world, and no one has the right to tell you when you should stop feeling sad about the experiences of this life. That's utter foolishness. In fact, Scripture says we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to weep with those who weep, just as Jesus did these things. But what is not acceptable is anger and bitterness, which is out of place. These things ignore the truth regarding Christ and these glories. What is also out of place is losing hope and becoming totally indignant toward the Lord. None of these things are acceptable. These words God brought to us through Peter are some of the most glorious words of hope in all the Scriptures. And I think that's why we know this passage. We've read it so many times. Because it's amazing. It should make us in awe and say, blessed be the Lord. May we take this with us and not forget. Let's not forget. Let's not become apathetic about these things. Let's let this motivate our passion for Christ and to walk according to our glorious inheritance. And may we grow ever more affectionate toward Christ as we rejoice in our inheritance and eagerly seek to please Him in everything. Amen? Father, we praise and glorify Your name this morning. What astounding things You have done, God. And how is it that we, who are so unworthy, would become so highly elevated? How could it be that You've made such marvelous promises to us, even giving us Your Holy Spirit as a guarantee that all of these things will come to pass just as You've promised? Father, this world is hard, it's difficult, and we are so weak, and we lose sight of our first love so easily. Father, we pray that You would motivate our hearts to rejoice in this reality no matter what we face in this life. Yes, there's sorrows. Yes, there's pains. But Father, help us not to lose sight of this. And help us, Father, to be motivated more in light of our future inheritance than being motivated by all our temporary earthly things, Lord, that we can't possibly hold on to, that all corrupt and fall apart and disappear. Father, we thank You so much for these words. Thank You for loving us enough to remind us of these things so that we don't lose hope. And we praise You and glorify You for all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.